I have here a pair of binoculars today. This is an illustration for my sermon, not my need, because I need to read my notes. So when you have a pair of binoculars, the idea is I can use it to focus on something far away. So it doesn't help much to look at Alejandra right there. She's close enough, I can see her just fine. If I do it, move it up to the broadcast booth. Isn't that an appropriate term to use on Super Bowl Sunday? The broadcast booth with Bob Franklin up there. I can see you, Bob. He's got his thumb up. Now, if I really wanted to get more out of their power, I'd walk over to the window and I'd focus on the ridge that's across 580, and I could see if there were any people walking up there. These would give me that kind of power. And they're supposed to give me the kind of power to find Comet Neowise last fall. I tried. I never saw it. I was out there. I knew where to look. I had the maps. I was looking. I don't think it was the binoculars' fault. I just didn't find him. Find it. But each of these uses requires me to use a little knob on the top of my binoculars to focus them. It's very important. The distance that I'm looking will change the focus of the binoculars. And so that's how it is with future prophecy. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is at one point going to be looking about 40 years ahead at a major event that's going to take place. And in the very next verse after that, he's going to jump to we don't know how far ahead, but we know it's been at least 1,990 years. Let's just call it 2,000 for round numbers. That's 50 times as long as that 40-year period. That's a really different focus, and it's just right in consecutive verses today. So keep the binoculars in mind as we study this passage today. Okay. I want to read a quote from A.W. Tozer to start out. Tozer was a prolific Christian author. He wrote mostly in the middle of the last century. And I read a little bit about his bio this week, and I realized Tozer died at age 66. Now, nothing personal, Bob, but I'm going to reach that same milestone, Lord willing, later this month. And that's how long, you know, that's not that unusual that that's how long people live. But let's see what Tozer writes about future prophecy. I think this is really interesting. To give any kind of prediction about world events apart from the scripture is to practice a form of religious insanity that only serves to confuse people. And they finally give up and say, I can't understand prophecy. I guess it's not for me. Any prediction of our Lord's return that relies on education or technology is sure to be wrong and leads only to discouragement and finally to the abandonment of what the Bible has to say about Jesus' return. The blessed hope is for the believer, and it brings comfort, assurance, and confidence to the heart of the believer in the midst of this world's turmoil. Our focus is not on the calamity around us, but on His glorious coming. Prophecy is not for the critical or curious eye, but for that eye focused on and looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one. Now, the title of today's message, let's see, it's up there already, which reminds me I have to get the clicker out of my pocket. The title is, Jesus Prophesies Jerusalem's Desolation and His Coming with Glory. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, but I thought it was an accurate description of what we're going to see in today's passage. There are two separate things Jesus is prophesying. They are separated in time by quite a while, but they're just like run-on sentences in the passage. And we have to use discernment to understand that he's talking about two different things. Now, let's go forward. Outline of what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to give you some brief remarks about the setting. I didn't think that was important enough to give it its own outline point. Then we're going to talk about Jerusalem's destruction, Christ coming with glory, and three conclusions that Jesus draws from this passage. And I'll break that into different verses as we go through the passage, starting with the setting, which is actually incorporating some review from last week and next week. But the end of this week's passage, right at the very beginning of today's passage. So let's read verses 5 through 7 from Luke chapter 21. I've got them on the screen, but I'm going to open my Bible as well. Luke 21, 5 through 7. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Last week, Mike Osmus taught the first half of Jesus' response to the disciples' questions that we see here in verse 7. And Jesus' answer goes from verses 8 all the way to verse 36. So we felt there was enough there to split that into two messages. Now, verses 37 and 38 I'm going to cover now, It's the end of my passage, but it gives us some idea of where this took place. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. We're definitely in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, probably early in that week, maybe Tuesday. It doesn't say what day it is, but it's early. It's not right at the end where the Passover is that day. During the day, it says Jesus was teaching in the temple. So that's where this discussion started, because we know from verse 5, they were talking about the temple. Maybe they were on their way out, but they were talking about the temple and the stones. And so Jesus makes this very provocative comment at that point about not one stone will be left upon another. That's in verse 6. That's pretty radical. It's a beautiful temple. It was just kind of almost finished. It kind of never was finished, but it was almost finished. And they were using it, and Herod had built it, and it was beautiful, and it's going to get torn down. That's what Jesus said. So the disciples, you can see why they might want to know. When's that going to happen, Lord? And how are we going to know ahead of time? What will be the sign so we can make sure we're out of the temple before that happens? In parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, the disciples also ask the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? They don't ask, it's not recorded in Luke. Doesn't mean it wasn't asked, but Luke didn't record it. And so Luke is thinking, in terms of his answer, much more about the specific destruction of the temple that Jesus had talked about in verse 6. And we want to make sure we realize that's where we're starting today. He is then going to jump forward, and he is going to answer the question about the signs of the end of the age. And we'll talk about that as well. One of the things to notice about these verses, Jesus was drawing crowds in the temple. People were getting up early in the morning to come to him, which obviously means he was there pretty early in the morning too. And he would go out at night to the Mount of Olives. Now, those crowds were really excited early in the week, but what are they saying by the end of the week? Crucify him. Stay tuned. Things are going to change really rapidly here. But it's important to realize the crowds are still with him early in the week. Now, in fact, these verses right before this, chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, where he talks about the widow and her mites, those are probably the last recorded public teaching that Jesus gave. This is a session with his disciples. So we don't know, but it seems like from verse 38, he was continuing to teach in the temple. We just don't have any of those messages recorded in the Gospels. Now, in the evening, this is going to be an important point for later. In the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Now, that wasn't public information. That was inside information that his disciples had, and Judas knew it. Judas is going to take advantage of that information and use it against him a few days later. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested in chapter 22, is on the slope going up to the Mount of Olives. Up there at night, Jesus would continue talking to his disciples, like this passage here. Probably some of it occurred while they were walking, and some of the rest of it occurred after they got up there. It seems this discourse concluded up on the Mount of Olives because of the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Now, Mike called last week's message, "Not Now," because Jesus starts out by saying, there's a certain things that are going to happen first, before all these things. So look at these reminders just from last week, because it's all one sermon that Jesus is giving. We're going to review the beginning, the first half of it. He says, it's basically in verse 8, "Do not go after phonies who say the time is near." And then he says in verse 9, "The end does not immediately follow wars and disturbances." And then he spends verses 10 to 19 saying, persecution, that's the main thought of verses 12 to 19. Persecution will happen before wars, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, and great signs from heaven. All that was mentioned last week, but the emphasis was on the fact that Jesus' followers would be persecuted. Now, this all changes when we get to verse 20 at the start of today's passage. Jesus starts with the word "but" in verse 20, which means he's moving on to a different topic. Some kind of contrast is happening here. Then he says, "When?" Wait a second. That was the disciples' question. When? And then he says, "But when you see..." Oh, they'd asked, what sign should we look for? When you see, that's going to be a sign. So Jesus is about to give them a clear sign they could look for to know what was coming. And what was it? So we'll go into the first part of the outline, Jerusalem's desolation from verses 20 to 24. Verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Now, even as Jesus spoke these words, there were Roman armies in and around Jerusalem, especially at the time of the Passover, to keep control and order. But they were not surrounding the city. It was not a siege where no one could go in or get out. That was what the disciples were to look for, when the armies surround Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look for a little pattern in these passages today, and I've put the words in yellow on the slide. When, Jesus uses that three times in his response here, each time he says something is near. When you see, blank is near. So watch for that pattern as we talk about the passages today. There'll be one in each of our three sections. Now, Jesus had talked about the destruction of Jerusalem before. Rick Bellis taught us about a month ago in chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. And that's a passage that only Luke gives us. So I'm going to review it here. Just read it. Luke 19, 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your sight, from your eyes.'" Verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you in, they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Recognize that phrase, "one stone upon another"? That's how Jesus started this provocative discussion. Now, Jerusalem is something special in Scripture. There's no question it is the place the Lord chose for his people, the Jews, to meet with him. Now, it's not where he chose for his people, the Christians, to meet with him. We meet all over the world, and the key there is we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, and the Lord himself is present with us. It's not a location-based thing. But for the Jews, it was location-based. Jerusalem, by name, is mentioned over 800 times in Scripture. You think that's something that's a major theme of Scripture? Yes, it is. And here Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, it's almost over. The disciples didn't know how much time would pass when Jesus spoke these words. But it would be almost 40 more years until this event happened. In AD 67, the Roman general Vespasian started marching toward Israel from Syria in the north, while his son, Titus, headed there from Egypt in the south. They conquered many cities of Israel together before arriving at Jerusalem a while later. While there, Vespasian got word that Emperor Nero had committed suicide. So he started his own campaign to be the next emperor. Even though the Roman army surrounded the city, Vespasian was distracted by the Roman politics. And tradition says the Christians in Jerusalem were able to escape to the east by going over the Mount of Olives and down toward Jericho, then north to a city called Pella. Vespasian left and put his son Titus in charge, but the Christians were able to take advantage of that period of time where nothing was happening. Around Passover of AD 70, Titus laid the siege on Jerusalem that led to its final destruction 6 months later. He actually allowed all the people, the Jews, to go into the city to celebrate the Passover, but then he wouldn't let them out. And even though Titus gave his soldiers orders not to destroy the temple, his soldiers are the ones who probably set it on fire, because we know that happened. Those enraged soldiers had been camped outside Jerusalem for over a year by that point. And when they saw, when the temple was on fire, they started to see the gold in the temple melting and dripping down between the stones. When they saw that, they began to pry the stones apart to get the gold. That's why not one stone was left upon another. Every stone was overturned, the gold was taken, and the rubble was later used for other building projects. Now, you can still see the Arch of Titus, and I don't know how well you can see that, but kind of right in the very middle of the screen is the Jewish lampstand out of the temple. That was taken by Titus, and who knows what happened to it at this point, but it was carried off to Rome, and this is an arch that was built celebrating Titus's victory over Jerusalem. It's right next to the Colosseum. If you ever go to Rome, you can see it. It's still there. And then I just thought I'd show this today because we talked about the stones. This is not a stone of the temple. This is a stone that supports the wall, what we call the Wailing Wall. This is underneath the current Temple Mount. This is the largest stone they've uncovered. To give you an idea of what some of the stones looked like, this one was 40 feet long, 41. Okay? That's kind of going to just about fit in here. We're a little bigger than 40 feet here, but going left to right across the front, that's 40 feet, okay? That stone's going to just about fit in this kind of area. Now, it's 11 feet tall, okay? So that's from the floor here, that's taller than me by a couple more feet because I'm, you know, up a few feet from what you see. And they think, because they can't get to the back of it, they think it's about 15 feet deep. Now, how did anybody get that stone there? I've actually stood next to that stone and looked at it. It's in the rabbi's tunnel, right on the Temple Mount on the bottom side there, and on the west side. And you can go right in there and see it. I don't know if you still can today with all the different political things going on, but this is an interesting relic of that era. Now, it's interesting to compare the similar passages in all three Gospels. We call those the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they cover much of the same ground. John really wrote from a different perspective and covers a different set of events usually. But both Matthew and Mark have a similar passage to this one that we're about to study, except they don't say when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. They say when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which is referring to a different event that is still yet future. So what it seems to me is this very event in verses 20 to 24, the desolation of Jerusalem, we saw it once in AD 70, and I think it's going to happen again in the future tribulation period, that the armies are going to surround Jerusalem and it's going to be time to leave. That Luke wrote it from the perspective of both the near and the far, whereas Matthew and Mark just wrote it perspective from the far fulfillment. And this is an example of the binoculars. What are you going to focus on? The Lord Jesus probably talked about both events that day, because we find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find the different things. But only Luke is the one who records the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, we also see here the fulfillment of Daniel 9:26. And Rick Bellis talked to us about this a few weeks ago. But let me read it. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, Rick talked mainly about the first half of this verse. I'm going to talk about kind of the latter two-thirds. So there was a time period when Messiah was going to be cut off, and I'm not going to review that part of it. But after that, that's what's happening right here, right? Jesus is about to be cut off. But after that, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, I highlighted that because you got to sort of think about that phrase. There's a people and there's a prince. All right? The prince who is to come, that's going to be the Antichrist who comes in the 70th week of Daniel, yet future. But who are his people? The people of the prince to come. Well, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? We know that's the Romans. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily people from just the city of Rome, but the Roman Empire. So it seems that what Daniel was prophesying way back is that the Roman people, out of which this last latter-day prince is going to come, they are the ones who are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so that's what we see prophesied in Daniel. And we see here that the people are going to destroy. Notice it says two things, the city and the sanctuary. And the city was just ruined in AD 70, but the sanctuary, not one stone was left on another. It was burned, the stones were taken down, the gold was robbed, and there was nothing. Obviously, the lampstand and things were hauled off to Rome. There was nothing left. Now, let's continue our passage here in Luke 21. And we started in verse 20. Let's pick up in verse 21. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. So what are the people to do when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Get out of Dodge, okay? That's what it says. And it seems to say, do it right now. If you're in Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem. Judea was like the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. And think of it as like describing the greater Bay Area around a city like San Francisco. It's that kind of region. A lot of people would live outside the city. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. In other words, get out of the civilized area because that's where the soldiers are going to come through. Those in the midst of the city must leave, and he means now. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. If you think, which is normal thinking, I'll go inside the city because I'll be protected by the walls. That was the worst decision you could make, because the armies were going to put up a siege and not let you out, and you were probably going to die there. So it's interesting that they use the word, it's actually in verse 20, the word desolation is used there and in Daniel. The idea that this is going to be a completely desolate, barren space. It's not just going to be like, yeah, we're going to get the people out of there. It was completely ruined. Now, this verse in 21 is similar to these verses in Luke that we studied a while back. Luke 17, 30 and 31. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Wait a second. We were just talking about armies in Jerusalem, and that was AD 70. Here in Luke 17, he says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. I would say that's a really similar verse to what verse 21 was talking about. And Jesus in chapter 17 links that to his return. In chapter 21, he's linking it to the destruction of Jerusalem. So we have both, again, the binocular effect, two different times that you just have to focus on something different as it goes. Verse 22 continues, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, this is vengeance. You could read that several ways. It could be Roman soldier vengeance. It could be satanic vengeance. And it could be God's vengeance on the people who rejected his son. Because that was really the reason this happened, was they had rejected the Messiah. And so their city was taken away from them. Now, here's an interesting phrase. All things which are written will be fulfilled. That's a pretty powerful statement. Jesus here, right before he's about to leave earth, is saying all things which are written. He's talking about the Old Testament there. All things which are written. None of his words yet on his life on earth had been written down yet. So he's talking about the Old Testament written scriptures. All of it is going to be fulfilled. Not just some of it, all of it. Everything that God had spoken all through the prophets, it was going to be fulfilled in God's time. Now, there are plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament about the future that still haven't been fulfilled. Many of those are in Isaiah and Zechariah. We looked at some of those when we studied the book of Revelation. Can you believe that was 2 years ago? Shortly, we will look at one from Isaiah 13. These prophecies will all come true. Now, this is the third major passage that Jesus has given on his return in the Gospel of Luke. He spoke, one, a major section in chapter 12, another one in chapter 17, and now this one in chapter 21, and this is the last one. So he has been spreading out this teaching that he is going to be coming back. And we're going to see how that works as we go through this. But all things which are written are going to be fulfilled. Now let's go on to verse 23 and part of 24. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Again, this sounds like very bad news. Obviously, someone pregnant or nursing a baby is going to have trouble fleeing. It's going to be hard. Imagine what it's like for those who've had babies. Just what's it like to pack up and go to church? You know, it's a major event. And so to get out of town right away is going to be very difficult. And Jesus says there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. That sounds like the days of vengeance again. Matthew and Mark, actually, because they're talking about the future event, where that the phrase days of vengeance, no, the phrase distress is used, they talk about there will be great tribulation upon the land. Luke doesn't use that word. He uses a different word. But it's a very parallel passage, and Luke could be hinting at both. Now, he says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Josephus estimated that in AD 70, there were 1 million Jews packed into the city. Even if that's an overestimate, it's still, there were a lot of people. that were killed by the sword. When those Roman soldiers finally got into the city, they were ruthless. They'd been waiting a year for this. And they wanted to just do away with these terrible people that they hated. And God let them. A few were captive, were taken captive. And it says Josephus also estimates maybe as many as 100,000 were taken as slaves. It's interesting that he talks about both these two things that echo Luke's prophecy, or Jesus' prophecy here in Luke. Sadly, some of those slaves were taken with Titus on his victory march back to Rome and put on display in the arena for entertainment. So it wasn't just Christians that happened to. These were Jews that it happened to as well. Now, all these things happened in 70 AD and will happen again during the Great Tribulation. Zechariah 13, verse 8 tells us that 2/3 of all the Jews in the land will die during the tribulation. Some churches teach that God would never do anything as terrible as that. But they overlook two things. One is the flood of Noah's time. God did something pretty terrible there. And they overlook the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where most of the huge numbers of people were killed by the sword. It has happened before, and it will happen again during the tribulation period. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle." This makes it sound like this is going to happen again in the future. Now, in verse 24, at the end, just the second half of the verse, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, the word "until" answers the question "when." Okay? It isn't the use of the word "when," but it's saying there's a time period here. And that talks about this phrase, "the times of the Gentiles." Rick talked out a little bit about that a month ago. But what it means is the times the Gentiles are controlling Jerusalem. And that started with Nebuchadnezzar. You can decide whether it started in about 605 when he captured Daniel and some others, although he didn't completely take the city, or in 586 BC when he completely took the city and nothing was left. It was rubble at that point. Either one of those is the start of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem has been under Gentile control in some way or form ever since then. Some Jews came back later, but even when Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls, he was governor under the king of Persia, a Gentile. And then the Greeks came through with Antiochus Epiphanes setting up the first abomination of desolation in 167 BC. And then came the Romans, who were trampling Jerusalem underfoot, even as Jesus spoke these words. Do you think the Jews liked having the Roman soldiers all over their city? I don't think so. The Jewish people have not been in charge ever since. While Israel is once again a nation, they do not control the eastern part of the city, where the Temple Mount is. When my son Tim and I were there in 2005, we needed permission from the Arabs, Gentiles, who control that area, to go up on the Temple Mount. We walked all around that area, two more Gentiles trampling Jerusalem underfoot. Even during the future tribulation period, when the Jewish people are protected by Antichrist's covenant, the Antichrist, a Gentile, will be the one who is in charge of the whole thing. So this phrase, "the times of the Gentiles," covers a very long time, and it only ends when Jesus Christ comes back to take over and set up his kingdom. Nothing any nation can do, including America, is going to change this prophecy. Gentiles are going to be in charge of Jerusalem until the Lord comes back. But that times of the Gentiles will have an end. Stay tuned for verse 27. In the meantime, our job as Christians is not to go fight for Jerusalem. That's the Lord's job. Our job is to get the gospel out so people come to Christ. We're going to move on to the second part of the outline. Christ's coming with glory, verses 25 to 28. So verses 25 and 26 move us from what is primarily a local event in Jerusalem to something that is much bigger. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus is transitioning here to the time right before his return in glory. The disciples had asked the question, what will be the sign? But they'd asked about for the destruction of the temple. Jesus is answering with a greater answer than their question. He is answering great signs from heaven are going to precede his return. He had introduced this idea of terrors and great signs from heaven back in verse 11 that Mike covered last week. But then he set it aside all the way till now in verse 25. Here he tells us two things that happen in the heavens and then two things about what is happening as a reaction to them on earth. First, we have signs in three types of heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. These objects have been very predictable through the course of history, so much so that scholars try to determine the exact date of Jesus' death by their lunar cycle. Passover always occurs around the time of a full moon, so that helps narrow down exactly when Jesus might have been crucified. Talk more about that the next time I preach on Luke 23 next month. What we have here in chapter 21 is a disruption in these predictable behaviors. How that happens, we are not told. We do get a clue, however, from Isaiah 13. Listen to these verses. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Doesn't this sound a lot like verse 25 that we just read? It just gives a little bit more of an explanation for what God is going to be doing at that time. Now, the other thing mentioned about the heavens is that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Same passage is in Isaiah, a few verses down, verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. I also think back to our series of Revelation when I read verses like this. Revelation wasn't written until many years after the Gospel of Luke, but chapter 12 of Revelation seems to give us a better understanding of what is going on behind the scenes in the heavens. I think this might be what Jesus is talking about when he says the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 7 of Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That would be a real shakeup in heaven when that takes place. We believe this is still future, during the tribulation period when this is going to happen. So how do people react on earth? Jesus tells us they are dismayed. And this is go backwards to there. There you go. It says they're dismayed among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves. They're fainting from fear and fainting from the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. That's quite a reaction. That's not just business as usual on planet Earth. So contrary to what we saw in verses 20 to 24, that was about Jerusalem and about the Jews. Wrath was going to come on this people that Jesus was talking to. Now in 25 and 26, he's talking about the nations. Everybody on earth are going to have this kind of reaction. People are frightened about their future. They want to know what's happening. And so now we go back to Isaiah 13 and read verses 6 and 8. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. The Lord is going to judge the planet, and the people who do not acknowledge him will fall limp, their hearts will melt, they'll be terrified, pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe in pain, look at each other with astonishment, and their faces, excuse me, will be aflame. Verse 9 said they will be exterminated. We read that verse a couple minutes ago. That's like what we say when we want to get rid of ants or termites. Exterminate. Now listen to what Revelation says will happen at this time during the sixth seal judgment from chapter 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Wow. This sounds a lot like verses 25 and 26 in our chapter from Luke, just with a lot more detail given in Revelation. Verse 27 is actually the only verse in this whole passage that talks directly about the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus' second coming. But he predicts it right here. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now Matthew expands this, and he says they will see the sign of the Son of Man. What was Jesus talking about here? What sign should you look for? So he talks about the things that happened before his coming. There'll be the sign of the Son of Man, and then they will actually see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This isn't going to be a mild and mannered Jesus. We talk about Jesus great and lowly. That's our theme for Luke. This is going to not be the lowly Jesus. He is going to come back with power and great glory. He is going to take over this place. And no amount of armies on earth are going to be able to stand against him. Now, one thing to be clear, this is not talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about the event when Jesus is revealed, like in Revelation 19, where he comes back on the white horse and he completely takes over and slays his enemies. Much prophecy about that in the Old Testament as well. The rapture of the church is not mentioned in Luke chapter 21. It's not mentioned in the Gospel of Luke at all. It's a mystery that was still to be revealed when the church was formed. And so Jesus is not talking about his return for the believers. He's talking about his return in judgment and his return to set up his kingdom. So it's important to remember that this is happening at the end of all these things that we've talked about. The last sign. It's not what happens at the beginning, before a lot of these signs, which is the rapture of the church. Now, in this verse, Jesus is actually quoting Daniel 7:13 when he talks about the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Let's read Daniel 7:13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Jesus also uses that same phrase about the Son of Man when he talks to John in the book of Revelation. He says that's what will be seen when he returns. Again, this is Christ returning in glory. No power will be able to stand against him. He is going to finally display his power to everyone on planet Earth. And the worst fears of those who opposed him will be fulfilled. The Son of God, called here the Son of Man, because he's a human, will return to judge them. And he will come with great glory. Now, those who are his people at the time, this is happening. It's not talking about us today yet, because we aren't there yet. We aren't seeing these signs yet. This is still future. It might not be very far future, but it's still future to us. In verse 28, he talks about the reaction that people can have, his followers. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Notice we have another pattern here now of when and near. When these things begin to take place, and it was an interesting thing. Let's kind of try to apply the five W's of news reporting here, okay? So when, all right, when these things take place, well, when, which things exactly? When? Certainly the things of verses 25 and 26. Probably the second occurrence, the distant future occurrence at the time it was written, of verses 20 to 24. But probably not the things that took place before that, because those aren't the signs that we're going to be near the end. It even says in verse 8, oh, the end doesn't follow immediately. Well, those aren't the signs that we were to be looking for the end. So these things covers 25, 26, maybe 20, 24 in its future fulfillment. Now, who? Well, this is believers. Jesus changes back to the word you. Interesting that for seven verses, he didn't use the word you. After he started talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he starts talking about those and they and the ones in the city, everybody, but he doesn't say you. Here he comes back to you. You, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Doesn't mean it was the disciples themselves who heard him that day, because they have all died. But it's talking about his followers who are alive when these things begin to take place. That's who he's talking to. Now, what are they told to do? Straighten up and lift up your heads. Well, that leads to where? Look up. That's what they're supposed to do. Don't be focused on all the stuff happening around you in the world. It's going to be terrible. Look up, because Jesus is coming in a cloud, okay? That's what those people alive at that time are to focus on. And why? Well, because their redemption is drawing near. Yay! Right? They're not going to be subject to the persecutions anymore, the wars and the rumors of wars and the false Christs and all the things that we've been talking about. It's all going to be done with. Jesus Christ is going to come back to rule on earth. He is going to appear and take over. Now, he's offering hope to his followers in the midst of a troubled world when things will be much worse than they are today. He is coming again. This is the point at which it's good to pause and take a deep breath as we conclude the second part of this outline. The verses are really designed to give us hope and encouragement, even those today, even though they apply directly to the people who are alive when Christ returns, this is an attitude that we also can have. We can have the attitude, our redemption is drawing near. It's getting closer every day. He's talking there about our when Christ comes for us. And that's going to be whether he comes for the church. This is an application now, not the primary interpretation. But I want to have something to encourage you with today. Your redemption is drawing near. Christ is going to come back, and it may not be long. Now, the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. And so that's mostly talked about later in the epistles. Little hint maybe in John 14, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, there are major passages on the rapture of the church. That's not today's topic at all. But I want to contrast that just so you understand it's not the same as what is being talked about here. Luke does not discuss the rapture. Go on to the three conclusions that are reached by Jesus at the end of the passage. First one is the parable of the trees. He just uses this as a summary to talk about a reminder, a conclusion. Then the Lord, verse 29, told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. He's giving people a simple example they can follow. Look at the fig. You guys, look at the fig tree. You already do that, right? And you know when it puts forth leaves, that means it's just about summer, okay? And I would like that. Two of my neighbors have fig trees. There's no leaves on them right now. I went out and checked this week just to be sure. So I'm going to be looking because I like summer. I'm going to watch for those leaves. Forget the calendar. I'm going to watch for the fig trees, right, to get leaves. And they may start early this year because of all the warmth that we're having. You know, we're kind of skipping winter this year, it seems. but that's not part of Jesus' prophecy. Now, Jesus here says something a little different than in Matthew and Mark. He says all the trees, not just the fig tree. And people have gotten off a little bit, I think, on the fig tree to think it means somehow this was Israel being reborn in 1948. His fig tree, well, maybe that speaks about Israel. Luke is saying the fig tree and all the trees. Well, if fig tree is Israel, all the trees must be all the other nations. How are they all putting forth leaves? Yeah, it can only be the signs Jesus talked about in verse 25 and 26. It's got to be talking about what happens to the nations and what happens to the Jews at that time. So the idea that it's just the fig tree is a little weak here because of the way Luke puts it. Now, what does Jesus say people should do when they see these things happening? Okay? He doesn't use the word when here until verse 31. There it is. When you see these things happening, what's near? The kingdom of God is near. Well, the kingdom of God is when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom on earth. It's not talking about the kingdom as it exists today in a spiritual sense. It's talking about the physical kingdom of God that Jesus is going to set up when he returns. And that's an exciting thing for all of us to look forward to. Second conclusion, passing away. Jesus actually makes three statements about passing away. First one, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Let's talk about what that means. This generation is, again, one of those things that has confused people a lot over time. Is Jesus talking about those alive when he spoke these words? Those alive when these signs begin to take place in the future? The word can sometimes be translated a race or people. So is he talking about the Jewish race as a whole? Or maybe even something more specific than that? Well, it can't mean the generation that was alive when Jesus spoke these words. They're all dead, and he hasn't come back yet. So it just doesn't make any sense that that would be what it means. Could it be those alive when these signs begin to take place in the future? Yes, it could. If we're going to think of generation as a time span, not a specific number. It's not saying it's exactly this many years, right? Because you could look in the Bible and you could find different ideas of a generation, right? You could 30 years, 40 years, 70 years, 100 years, depending on who you're looking at in the Old Testament. So it's not a specific, it's not like a formula. In the 70s, it was very popular to think that Israel was reborn in 1948, and a generation is 40 years. Therefore, Jesus is going to come back in 1988. And even more therefore, that means the rapture has to be 7 years before that, so it's going to occur in 1981. Okay, now, those of you who are younger weren't around when that was happening, but I was, and I was young. I was in my 20s when they were teaching that, and it was like, wow, could that be true? And I don't say they to mean fairy. It's like some of the books that were written and stuff like that that was being circulated. And at that point, we didn't know. Is that possible? Could be. Guess what? Today in 2021, we know. Jesus did not come back in 1988. The rapture did not occur in 1981. So we don't want to take this and make it like a numerical formula. But on the other hand, a generation can refer to a specific group of people. And this is one way Jesus used it in chapter 11. He said, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be counted, charged against this generation." Huh. So Abel was killed by Cain long before Jesus came to earth. Is he going to hold just the people that were alive at his time? Is that who he's talking about? Or the people alive. So when Jesus uses the word generation, it's not a precise definition all the time. It doesn't seem that he's going to judge just the people that were alive then for Abel being killed. Now, they might carry in the judgment of all the things that have carried on, but even Zechariah had been killed hundreds of years before. And Jesus is saying, this generation. I think this word refers to a type of people, and I think it's unbelieving Israel. I think that if we think about everything that's going on there, Jesus, the way he uses the word is saying unbelieving Israel is not going to pass away. This kind of people, they're still going to be around until I come, until all these things take place. I think that's what he's saying. So while he's on the topic of things passing away, he makes two other comments. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Wow. Now, that doesn't happen. Heaven and earth don't pass away right after he comes. That's later. We have the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, in between. But the Bible does say heaven and earth will pass away. Think about the major events in the world today. I'm supposed to say this. Sorry, I'm supposed to say this after I teach. My words will not pass away. So let me finish that part. My words will not pass away. What Jesus has told us. Now here he's not just talking about Old Testament scripture. He's talking about my words, Jesus' words, not Kevin's words, Jesus' words. He's saying my words will not pass away. So I submit to you, based on this verse, that what you are doing this morning at 11 o'clock is more important than what millions of people are going to do at 3:30 this afternoon. Something is going to pass away, and something else is not. And I don't mean pass. Brady is going to pass away. He's going to pass, yeah. But the idea here is we sometimes get our perspective a little wrong. What you are doing today, taking in the words of Jesus Christ, that will be with you for eternity. That's really what I want you to focus on, not that other thing that's going to happen this afternoon. My words will not pass away. I'm going to skip that. The third one, Jesus' application. He makes his own application as part of a conclusion. It's nice. The preacher doesn't have to make the application. Jesus put it right there in the passage. Verses 34 to 36. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now again, Jesus, the first part of what he says, he gives us two commands. Be on guard and keep on the alert. They both have this idea that I'm paying attention to what's going on around me. And I'm watching for Jesus. Now, they also, he says in the verse 34, gives us three things that he doesn't want our hearts to be weighted down with. Dissipation and drunkenness, well, they're related. Drunkenness, we know what that is. Get me out of control of your facilities. Dissipation, the literal meaning of that going back is the hangover that came with being drunk. That's how dissipation started out. But it also carries with it the idea of just being out of control. And the worries of life. Okay, it's good that those of us alive in 2021 don't have to do that anymore. There are no worries in life anymore. There are no pandemics. There are no people out of jobs. There are no restrictions on churches meeting. There are no elections going on and different opinions about how it should all work out. There's no worries in life today. Not. Imagine all the things people are worried about. What this says is don't be weighted down with those things. Don't let them burden you. They're there. It doesn't say ignore them, but it does say there's something more important. Be focused on Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to come back. He is going to straighten all this out. We're not going to be able to straighten it out. He wants us to pray that we'll have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Now, I don't think that's literally before the rapture. This is, again, really talking to those alive in those last, when those last signs are taking place, and it's terrible on earth, much worse than it is now. But this concept, pray that you may have strength to escape all this stuff going on around you. That's an application of this verse for us. We don't have to be burdened down by all the stuff that's going on around us. So, these verses talk about that day. Kind of in the middle of this section here, it says, that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. That sounds like the thief in the night passages that Jesus talks about in other places. A day coming on you like a trap. Well, that day is the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back and gets it all straightened out. Those who don't believe in him, it's going to come like a trap. If you don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, this is all going to catch you very much suddenly and very much in a way that you don't expect. You'll be trapped. Just like the people of Jerusalem were trapped in the city of Jerusalem by Titus. But instead, we are to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to believe in him. We are to cast ourselves on him. If you don't know him yet, this is the time to say, Lord, I believe in you now. I believe you are coming back. I place my faith in you that you've died for me, and I can look forward to you coming to truly rescue me. Now, basically, as we think about these things today, we realize Jesus is coming back. He talked about two things today, the desolation of Jerusalem and then his own second coming. They are linked together. But they're separated in a sense by until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We don't know when all that is going to be, but it could be things could happen at any time. We don't know. There are no signs left to look for before the rapture of the church could take place. We just look for Jesus. We're not looking for any signs. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for anything else. We are looking for Jesus. That's who we are looking for. And he's going to come in the air to take up the believers. Those of you who know him, that's your hope. Those of you who don't know him have to pay attention much more to these verses because you could still be around when all this takes place. Well, I really like it when the Lord provides the application. Be on your guard, keep on the alert, and keep that in mind this week when you're tempted to get weighted down by the things of the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you gave us your word. Your words will not pass away. And so this morning, this afternoon now, as we close, we pray that you will take us from here and Lord, that we will not be weighted down, that we will remember you are coming and we can look up, looking for you, remembering that you are coming sometime. We don't know when. There's no signs left. So we pray that you would bring that day forth for us. You know when it's going to be, we don't. And so we ask that you would really provide this great gathering of your believers. We look forward to that day, Lord. So we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.